Alright, so last week we began talking about the self-authenticating model of Canon. And we talked about providential exposure. of course, the three components of the model: providential exposure, attributes of canonicity, and internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about providential exposure, and simply put, the church cannot identify books that it has not received. So we believe that God providentially exposed the church as a whole, in general, to the books of the Bible that that he would have to function as foundational scripture for the church. All right, so now we move into the next section today, beginning on page 2, the attributes of canonicity and the Holy Spirit. Of course, those attributes are divine qualities, corporate reception, and apostolic origins. And of course, those are all surrounded and part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we'll pick up there at part B. It is now clear that we are only dealing with and can only deal with the books that we have available to us. And in this regard, we trust in the providence of God that the books are available to, that the books that are available to us are the ones he intended. But of course, this is just the very first step. Next, we must distinguish among these books available to us. And how do we know which are canonical? The answer lies in the attributes of canonicity and the role of the Holy Spirit, to which we will turn now. And so, divine qualities. Canonical books bear the marks of divinity. Kruger. Of course, we believe that the scripture is God-breathed. We talked about, I don't know if we talked about it here, if I preached about how the word of God is as God is speaking himself. Okay. Is if God is speaking himself. This is the way the scriptures are portrayed, inspired, or God-breathed. And so, they should bear the marks of divinity, bear the characteristics of divinity as if God is writing himself. Okay, and so the imprint of the Spirit, divine qualities, or divine character of a book from God, these marks can include a variety of things, but what we'll look at is the beauty, the efficiency, which means the ability to produce a desired or intended result, and harmony of scripture. Divine qualities in nature, we see that in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The illustration that he uses in the lecture has to do with us looking at a sunrise, and we see the sunrise as believers, and we can declare the beauty of the Lord in the sunrise, whereas a non-believer would say, you're crazy. You know, that what makes you think this is God's work? You know, but as believers, we see it as God's work, and we see the beauty of God's creation. In a sunrise, sunset, in nature. And so we can give praise to God for his creation. And if God can so display his character through creation in that way, why couldn't he do that with his word? Okay. And so if the created world, general revelation, is able to speak clearly that it is from God, then how much more so would the canon of scripture, special revelation, clearly speak that it is from God. It says Mary draws this connection If the heavens declare the glory of God, and therefore bore witness of his divine creator, of their divine creator, the scripture as God's handiwork must also bear the imprints of authorship. So we see the hand of God. We see his character in the word. And so the testimonium or the testimony is not a private revelation of the Spirit or new information given to the believer, as if the list of canonical books were whispered in our ears, but it is a work of the Spirit that overcomes the effects of sin and produces the belief that the scriptures are the word of God. The same, the reason some refuse to believe the scripture is that there is, the reason some refuse to believe the scripture is not that there is any defect or lack of evidence in the scriptures, but that those without the Spirit do not accept the things from God. And so that Kiwana read that scripture earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 through 14, that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so in order for you to see the divine qualities in the word of God, you need the Spirit's help. And so we cannot expect an unbeliever to see the character of God in the scriptures because it is spiritually discerned. Okay? And so this is, again, why we cannot be neutral in our approach to looking at scripture. We cannot be neutral because someone who does not have the Spirit, an unbeliever, has already determined that there's nothing special about this book. Right. And so they're not neutral. As they look at this question of do Christians have a justifiable belief in that we have the scriptures that we're supposed to have. So they're not neutral because they've already decided there's nothing special about the book. Amen. About our Bible, about the scriptures. But we as believers believe there are divine qualities in the scripture that they display the character of God. The beauty of God, that the scriptures do something to us when we read the scriptures and study the scriptures, and that there is harmony. And so they've already decided, so they don't approach this neutral, and neither should we. We believe that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Okay? And so you can't expect an unbeliever to see the work of God or the hand of God in the word of God. Okay. Where are we at? Jesus himself affirmed this reality when he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Likewise, he said of his sheep, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Simply put, canonical books are received by those who have the Holy Spirit in them. When people's eyes are open, they are struck by the divine qualities of scriptures as beauty, harmony, efficacy, and recognize and embrace scripture for what it is, the word of God. They realize that the voice of scripture is the voice of the shepherd. Amen. I know in his lectures, he brings up a situation of a lady who is an atheist and she's wanting to disprove the Bible, but she said, "I've never read the Bible. I've only read, you know, those things to trip Christians up." But she said, "I've never read the Bible." And as a result of reading the Bible, she comes to Christ. and her whole reason was to disprove it. I know I talked about when we went through the worship series, Lig and Duncan, some of the lectures I was listening to, that's what he was saying as far as reading scripture in service. He said there's been times when people have come to Christ based upon reading the scripture in church, not because of the sermon, not because of the songs, but because of the scripture that was read. Their eyes were open, their heart was open to the Lord. And so the scriptures do something. The efficacy, that's what that means. All right, and so we hear the voice of God as believers. Amen. All right. And the existential neo-orthodox model, the scripture does not bear divine qualities in and of itself, but functions as the word of God only when the scripture decides to use it. Only when the spirit decides to use it. In this sense, the authority of scripture is utterly contingent upon the subjective experience of those who receive it. The spirit becomes the grounds of the canon's authority, not the means to recognizing it. In contrast, the self-authenticating model understands the testimonium not as something that stands by itself, but something that always stands in conjunction with the objective qualities of scripture. Thus, when a Christian embraces the scriptures as the word of God, his actions are fully rational and warranted because they rest on the most sure basis possible, the divine attributes of scripture. So while there is a subjective aspect in the self-authenticating model, it is not subjective or subjectivism. Okay, does that make sense? So what he's saying is we looked at the existential neo-orthodox model, who says, which would say that when I read the scriptures, it becomes the word of God to me as I read them. And that's not what we're saying, talking about the spirit. What we're saying is because of the characteristics of scripture themselves, we see, we recognize the work of God in them. We recognize God in them. We recognize his hand, okay? So it's not subjective to the person, because then the same person could say, and of course, this is what Mormons say about the Book of Mormon. When they read the Book of Mormon, they describe it as a burning in their bosom to know that it's the word of God. That's not what we're saying. We're saying the objective qualities of the scripture itself bear the marks of divinity. And we recognize that through the work of the spirit in us, okay? Yeah, it could be a different kind of burning, huh? and so that there is the difference. So there is divine qualities that the church recognized in the scripture to know which books belong into the Bible. So next, corporate reception. Canonical books are recognized by the church as a whole. First, God's redemptive pattern has not been simply to redeem individuals, but to redeem a people, a church for himself. And when God, by his redemptive activity, creates a covenant community, then he gives them covenant documents that testify to that redemption. The canon cannot rule a community unless it is received by that community. So our Bible divide up in two parts. We have the Old Testament, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and we have the New Covenant. And he argues from his lectures that just as in the Old Testament, when God makes the covenant with the children of Israel, there are written documents to go with it. What is expected of them, the blessings, the cursings, and we also have that in the New Testament. So the New Testament believers expect to receive a written document of their new covenant with God, with those blessings and cursings. Not the same ones, but in a similar fashion. And so in order for this covenant, this written covenant, to rule over the people, we have to receive it, okay? To say that there is something that rules over the people that they don't receive, then God can't hold them accountable to it, okay? To my us as the church. And secondly, if we affirm the efficacy of the testimonium on an individual level, why should we be less willing to affirm its efficacy on the corporate covenantal level? It is the church and not just the individual that is given the spirit. The church is God's house, also called the spiritual house, and is a body with one spirit. All of this suggests that if we doubt the testimonium on a corporate level, we will be compelled to doubt it equally on an individual level. And so the Spirit is given to the church as a whole, not just to individuals. So it's not an individual reception and recognition of books of the Bible. It is the church as a whole, and I say as a whole in general, because everything doesn't apply to the whole church, everybody in the church, but in the general, the whole. So third, the covenantal corporate aspect of the testimonial is historic. It is here that we begin to see the proper role of the church in the authentication of canon. The books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Okay. And so, you know, just as God works his plan out and reveals his plan through redemptive history, we have to remember that in the Bible, the early church, there is a history involved with these books. They didn't just decide one day, we need a canon and go select some books. This is something that works itself out over time. And so, of course, he argues, and I'm with him, that God already knew providence, which books of the Bible would be included in canon. And so once an apostle writes his letter or his book, it's already canonical, even if the church hasn't received it. But the church receives it in time, which validates its apostolic origins and its divine qualities. Okay? All right. And I kind of just covered something that's probably covered later. But we have every biblical reason to believe that the Spirit's work within the hearts of his people, both individually and corporately, is effectual, and that Christ makes good on his promise that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. This does not mean that we should expect to find perfect unity among the church, but it does mean that we should expect to find a corporate or covenantal unity, which is precisely what we do find. Amen. So when we talk about the books of the Bible, well, we'll talk about that because the defeaters are last and we'll deal with them last. Apostolic origin. So we have divine qualities, corporate reception, apostolic origins. Canonical books are the result of redemptive historical activity of the apostles. This redemptive historical aspect of the canon is clearly visible in the fact that the two main covenants of Scripture, the Old Sinaitic covenant and the New Covenant, both are established in written form after God's special and powerful redemptive work was accomplished. In regard to the establishment of the New Covenant, the message of redemption in Jesus Christ was entrusted to the apostles of Christ, to whom he gave his full authority and power. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, Luke 10:16. The apostles are the link between the redemptive events themselves and the subsequent announcement of those events. Not only did the apostles themselves write many of the New Testament documents, but in a broader sense, they presided over the transmission of the apostolic deposit and labored to make sure that the message of Christ was firmly and accurately preserved for future generations through the help of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the New Testament canon is not so much a collection of writings by apostles, but a collection of apostolic writings, writings that bear the authoritative message of the apostles and derive from the foundational apostolic era, even if not directly from their hands. And so when we look at some of the objections to this model, one of those objections is, you know, and we talked about Bart Ehrman, the agnostic who teaches New Testament. he has a lecture online that talks about early Christianities with an S. And of course, he talks about them, and then he talks about them in such a way that that gives equal weight to what the apostles objected to, as though that there wasn't one type of Christianity In the beginning, there were several types of Christianity. In the beginning, this is what he argues. Okay. However, and what this is saying here is that the apostles were given the authority and the responsibility to give the message of Christ. And not only to give the message of Christ verbally, and as you do that, anything that contradicts it, contradicts the message, you can identify because you know what the message is. Mm-hmm. But then they begin to put it in written form. So even though Mark is not an apostle, we know that he gets his information from Peter. And so what he writes is apostolic, the message, even though it's not by an apostle. It's an apostle himself. Okay, and so we'll deal with that. There, you know, you can just really just look in the books of the Bible. Paul's letters, his prison epistles, which we've looked at. The first half of those books, he deals with doctrinal issues. And he's dealing with doctrinal issues because the churches are receiving, are grabbing hold of improper or false doctrine. Okay, and so he deals with doctrinal issues, and then he provides application for those doctrinal issues throughout the rest of the book. John, you know, he his language in 1 John, as he's dealing with Gnosticism, early Gnosticism, he writes in such a way to speak against those who were never a part of us, because if they were a part of us, they would have remained with us. So they may have identified themselves as Christians, but they did not bear or have the same apostolic message. And so John says they were never a part of us, even though they were part of the assembly, because they had a different gospel. Amen. All right. So the early church fathers certainly understood this connection between apostolicity and canonical books. Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, recognizes the unique role of the apostles. He says, I am not enjoining or commanding you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. He recognizes that although he's writing to, and this may have been the church, one of his letters to the church at Ephesus, as he's writing to the church, whichever church this is quoted from, he says that he may have an authority, but he doesn't have the same authority as Paul and Peter, something less than, okay? All right. And of course, if one of the attributes of canonicity is a book's apostolic origins, then this entails an appeal to some external historical evidence to establish whether the book is apostolic. Exploring the apostolic origins of these books not only works positively, showing that they are apostolic, but also works negatively, showing that other books are not. So we have external evidence. Let me go ahead and read this next one. External evidence is part of the application of Scripture. Whenever we apply Scripture to any issue, it would inevitably involve external evidence from the world around us. But the use of such evidence is not inconsistent with the self-authenticating model, because it does not stand alone, but is interpreted and understood by the norm of Scripture. And evidence, external evidence, can provide adequate grounds for a belief through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, apostolicity is not the only attribute of canonicity in a self-authenticating model. So we use external information outside of the Bible to draw our conclusions, but we never place those over the Bible itself. And when we talk about apostolic origins, it doesn't work alone. It works in conjunction with divine qualities and corporate reception. Okay? And so, well, we'll talk about that later. We'll give some examples later. But just know that we use external evidence to help you know, we do, we use you know, Paul writing to the church of Philippi. There is external information about the city of Philippi that's important in understanding how Paul addresses, because he's dealing primarily with a Gentile church. Okay, and he doesn't say that in his letter, but we understand what's going on in Ephesus. We understand that they worship the goddess Diana, or Aphrodite, or whichever one it is. And so there's some external evidence that shows what he's dealing with. Okay. All right. So the implications of the self-authenticated model, again, this figure, this picture, this image kind of sums it up. The attributes of canonicity, divine qualities, corporate reception, and apostolic origins work together. They reinforce one another in conjunction with the Holy Spirit operating throughout them. So we see divine qualities because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The core, the church receives the books of the Bible because of the Holy Spirit in them that recognizes the Holy Spirit, the works, the characteristics of divinity in the scripture itself. And then we have apostolic origins, and they have apostolic origins because of the divine qualities in them and the fact that the church received them based upon recognizing the characteristics of God in the scriptures, okay? And so they reinforce one another. And so because the church received the books because of the divine qualities that are in the scriptures, we know that they're apostolic because, you know, they all work together. And it's all the work of the Holy Spirit is what we're saying. Okay, and so attributes of canonicity are mutually reinforcing. You can read that because I kind of just summed it up, which is why I put that picture there. And so each is a part of the recognition of what books belong in the canon, but they never work alone. So we don't say that just because Paul wrote a book, it should be in the canon, okay? Although it is apostolic, although it would probably have divine qualities, but then we have the issue with the reception of the church. So this is the lost books that we were talking about. Paul's church to the Laodiceans, if we find it today, where it wasn't received by the early church, it did not function as a foundational book, so we would not put it in the canon, although you may call it scripture, because it was written by Paul. Okay, does that make sense? All right. And so based on that, we also reject certain books that the church may have received, but they don't have divine qualities. They weren't written by apostles. They're not apostolic in origin. Okay, but they did function in the early church. So, what did you say, Kiwana? Okay. And so, a book that comes to mind is the Didache, which functioned as an early book among the church, but it is not apostolic. The Didache, yeah, but it is not apostolic in origin. But it did function in the early church. Okay, the church did receive it. All right, so a balanced definition of canon. The New Testament canon is a collection of apostolic writings that is regarded as scripture by the corporate church. Of course, as we use the word of canon throughout this study, we may focus on just one of the three aspects of the definition at any given time. Therefore, it's important that the reader carefully note the following. While all canonical books eventually have all three attributes of canonicity, the term canon can still be used for a book before it has all three attributes of canonicity. For example, which we talked about that, the Gospel of John, 10 minutes after it was written, even though it was not yet received by the corporate church. Again, a self-authenticating model is not arguing that the corporate reception of the church makes a book canonical. This stands in contrast with the community-determined models, which often makes a book's canonicity contingent upon corporate reception. Instead, this model argues that a book can be canonical prior to corporate reception, but cannot be canonical if it never has corporate reception. And that's what I was saying. that this is worked out in time. It's not just one instant where we look and we decide, okay, well, this book goes in the Bible because it's written by an apostle, it has divine qualities, and we receive it as part of the canon. That's not how it operates. They functioned within the church, which made them canonical. Okay, but we would argue that the providence of God says once it's written, it's already canonical because he already knows what's going to be included. Okay? And so the church receives what already is, doesn't make it. Okay? All right. So potential defeaters of the self-authenticating canon. And so this is kind of what we'll do as we look at the various books of the Bible and those disputed books and other things. The essence of the self-authenticated model is that Christians have a rational basis or warrant for affirming the 27 books of the New Testament canon because God has the proper epistemic environment wherein belief in the canon can be reliably formed. However, that is not all that needs to be said. Even if one has a rational basis for holding to a belief, that belief still faces the possibility of epistemic defeat by other beliefs that one might come to hold. Such defeaters are the kind of beliefs that would challenge or undercut a prior belief, giving one reason to think that the prior belief is false. For example, imagine John wakes up in the morning, and after seeing his alarm clock says 9 a.m., he forms a belief that he's late to work. But as he scrambles to get ready, his wife informs him that their 3-year-old daughter was playing with the alarm clock the night before and likely changed the time. This new information would serve as a defeater for John's prior belief that he was late to work, even though that prior belief was entirely justified. So likewise, when it comes to our belief in the New Testament canon, there are potential defeaters that might serve to bring doubt upon the grounds of our belief. In a volume this size, and of course he's talking about the book, it's not possible to mention all potential canonical defeaters, so we will focus upon the primary ones. These primary defeaters are usually designed to challenge the attributes of canonicity discussed above and whether these attributes are really provided means for identifying canonical books. The three main defeaters are following. The challenge to divine qualities, apparent disagreements and or contradictions between New Testament books. A lot of this, I'm going to just take him from the lecture because he's going to do a lot better job with it than me. But one thing that people may try to say is that the apostles had different theologies. And one thing that he alludes to is Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Peter's disagreement. But of course, when you read it, it wasn't a theological agreement, disagreement. It was how Peter was acting out in light of the gospel. He was acting contrary to the gospel by separating himself to the Jews, and as if the Jews and the Gentiles were separate. And of course, Paul's whole argument is that they are one. All right. And he shouldn't do that. Okay. So it wasn't a theological disagreement. And so the attack also would be on the harmony of Scripture. we see Paul preaches justification by faith alone. But in James, he says, faith without works is dead. He says, you're justified by your works. Okay, and so he uses justification in a different way that Paul does. But his doctrine is the same. His justification isn't salvation, but his justification is the evidence of salvation through how you live. So they're not using the word in the same way. But the doctrine is the same. Because if you read the first two chapters of James, he gives the problem that's going on before he starts talking about faith and works. Mm-hmm. All right. And so he's speaking to that's going on before that part in chapter 2 where he talks about faith and works. All right. It's presented in light of what he says before, what was going on. Okay. So can't say that you saved and then you have no evidence of your salvation. Okay. All right. So how you treat those in the church. Amen. All right. And even harmony. We talked about that. And so we'll look at those divine qualities, because obviously, if it is truth, if it is divine, then there should be no contradictions. And even just because you have different, you may have even have different information, doesn't mean that that information contradicts. And so what a lot of people will try to do is, as you look at the Gospels, those stories that the Gospels give account to, they may not be exactly the same. But that doesn't mean that they contradict each other. They may provide different information based upon the intent of the author as he wrote at that time. But that doesn't mean they contradict, because that wouldn't be, to contradict means to say the opposite of, not to provide different information to. And so that's what we do with a lot of times with the Gospels. You know, if Matthew and Mark talk about the same thing, you look at both stories, put all the information together, and then you have a bigger picture of what was going on. All right, so the challenge to apostolic origins: a number of New Testament books were not written by apostles. Although we have argued here that all canonical books are apostolic, much of modern scholarship argues that a number of our New Testament books are pseudonymous forgeries. For instance, of all of Paul's epistles, only seven are widely regarded as authentic. In the face of such claims, we can claim that all canonical books are apostolic. Okay, so saying they're not written by apostles. And he gives the example in his lecture on 2 Peter, saying it's not written by 2 Peter. But he says within 2 Peter, this person claims to have seen the transcendent Christ. And so it can't, the argument is that in that time you would have a book and you would ascribe a name to it other than the author. But he says with 2 Peter, he argues that because of what's in the book, this person is pretty much claiming to be Peter. And so if Peter didn't write it, then it's a forgery. And if Peter did write it, then it has, of course, apostolic origins. So he's saying, and of course, apostolic origins alone can be used. Corporate reception and divine qualities, okay? And so if you just look at the external evidence, then you might reject 2 Peter, okay? Based upon that. And that may have been, well, we'll let him talk about it. Thirdly, the challenge to corporate reception. There was widespread disagreement in the early church that lasted well into the 4th century and beyond. The church just disputed about what book should be in the Bible. That's a lie. Actually, 21 of the 27 books were never really disputed. And so the disputed books are very few. But people like to argue because of the few, there was no agreement by the early church, on which, but of course, he goes right into the scripture. You know, thing is, you know, he asked the question, did the apostles know that they were writing scripture at the time they were writing? And of course, he says, they may not have known that they were writing scripture, but they knew that they were writing under the authority of Jesus Christ. But Peter recognizes Paul's letters as scripture. And so whether or not they knew or perceived that they were writing scripture, it was received as scripture because of their authority, the apostolic authority. And so he's going to go into some of the defeaters with that. What did you want to say, Dad?
Well, I'm just saying that you know, like John stated about all the things that Christ had taught them, it wouldn't be enough books to contain it all. What they were writing is what they had already been taught by Christ.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And that's, he is the authority.
Right. And that was part of the point that I was making, that what was written, although the, you know, book was written at a certain time, given to the church at a certain time, is based upon what they had already been teaching. Right. And so the books, or what the scripture itself, is based upon what was already being taught from the beginning by the apostles. Okay. And that's important. This is not something after the fact that was put together. It was from the beginning. Okay. Let's see. These potential defeaters raise important questions about canon that unfortunately cannot be addressed adequately in a single volume. Nevertheless, we will attempt to provide at least a preliminary response to each of them throughout the remaining chapters. In addition to responding to these defeaters, the rest of the volume will provide, will also probe deeper into each of the three attributes of canonicity and how they help us understand the origins and development of the New Testament. I know he has four lectures where he looks at Greek texts. We may look at some of that. But the early church, there have been, codices found with all four of the gospels together. I hear your stomach. all four of the gospels together. Even how books are.
It was quiet, and then it started.
Yeah.
Wouldn't have who was talking.
those that we have larger works of, they would have the gospels first and end with Revelation, kind of like we do today. Of course, not every church in every region had all of the books, and some had other books. Like you can find there may be codices that include the Gospel of Thomas, but even though it's part of the larger work, it is separated. Something that they, would bundle with the whole, but yet distinguish that this is something else. A popular book in the early church was The Shepherd of Hermas. Of course, I talked about that. But, again, that book never claimed to be written by an apostle. And so the church received it, but it doesn't have apostolic origins. It doesn't have divine qualities. Okay, so it's a book that the church was aware of and yet rejected. And so just because a book was a part of the early church's experience doesn't mean that they perceived it as scripture or that it is canonical. Okay? And we still do that today. Amen. I got a shelf full of commentaries at home.
There you go.
Amen. They function as part of my preaching and teaching, but they are not scripture. Okay? So it has a purpose, it has a function, and that's part of the external evidence that we use even presently today. Amen. So any questions or comments?